Lord God Almighty, we do thank you and praise you that you're not a God who has stayed at a distance from us, hidden in darkness and incomprehensible mystery, but you've made yourself known to us supremely in Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, for your word to us, the written word, and we pray, Lord, that you would help us to listen and understand, give us eyes that see and ears that hear what you want to say to us through your word this evening, we pray. And we pray that the Lord Jesus would be lifted up and honored and glorified in our lives as a result of what we hear this evening. For we ask it in his name. Amen. So we're in 1 Samuel 18 to 19. Believe it or not, quite a lot. Let me start somewhere else. Back in the 80s, when Bishop Robin and I were relatively young, if you asked most people in the UK what Margaret Thatcher and Marmite had in common, most would be able to work it out. In both cases, you either love them or you hate them. If you don't know what Marmite is, then don't bother to find out. If you weren't introduced to it as a child, you are sure to be numbered among its cultured despisers. It's a form of food. If you don't know who Margaret Thatcher was, well, the second volume of her authorised biography has just come out, so you can buy that for enormous sums of money at the moment. You'll just have to take my word for it. Both Marmite and Margaret Thatcher polarise. An sie scheiden sich die Geister. People either love them or they hate them. And we're going to hear an example of this in today's reading. Last week we heard of David prevailing over the Philistine, over Goliath, with a sling and a stone. That was, in one sense, polarizing. The Philistines, as a result, feared him and hated him. The Israelites were fans. But it was also the case that within Israel, there wasn't unanimity, Einmütigkeit. He certainly had his fans, which is hardly surprising when we read how his victory over Goliath is described. If you look down at 19 verse 5, he took his life in his hand and he struck down the Philistine, and the Lord worked a great salvation for all Israel. So he had his fans because of what he'd done for Israel. On the other hand, not everyone is dancing on Goliath's grave singing hallelujah. The king of Israel, for example, isn't. Here's King Saul's reaction towards the end of chapter 18, verse 29. Saul was even more afraid of David. So Saul, King Saul, was David's enemy continually. And that word for enemy in the Hebrew comes from the same root as the word for to hate. He was one who hated David as an enemy. So you see David polarizing. You loved him or you hated him. Most in the loved him category, Saul in the other. And one of the questions for us to ponder after we've got the story clear is, why is that? What is it about David that polarizes? Warum scheiden sich die Geister an ihn? Is it because he has great charm and charisma? Or is there more to it? And even if that did make him popular amongst some, why is it that some are attracted to his charm and charisma and others aren't? So keep those things in the back of your mind, and we'll come back to them later. First, we need to find out what happens in this section, two whole chapters. And I'm keen it shouldn't just be a chance of getting through it, like getting through a rather tedious Hausaufgabe, but that we see it and enjoy it as literature. This is actually very brilliantly written literature, very concisely written, very carefully constructed. The writer wasn't just inspired by God to write it down. He was also inspired, if you like, as a human writer in the words he chose, in the literary form he used. But one further word of introduction or background. We know something that King Saul doesn't. The procedure for becoming a king in Israel was to be anointed, gesalbt. Which is actually the same word behind the word for Messiah and Christ, the anointed. Saul had originally been anointed by Samuel the prophet as king, but we heard in chapter 15, some may remember, that the Lord later rejected him because he kept on rejecting God's word. And in chapter 16, the Lord sent Samuel, the prophet, secretly to a village where a man called Jesse lived, and there he anointed the youngest son, David, who had to be called in from looking after the flocks of sheep. We know that there's been this secret anointing in the background, but Saul is in the dark about that. At the end of chapter 17, we heard him wanting to find out more about this young man who has slayed the giant. So verse 58, Saul said to him, "Whose son are you, young man?" David answered, "I am the son of your servant, Jesse, the Bethlehemite servant." So David, even though he's been anointed to take over as king one day, he remains loyal to the anointed king to the end. In fact, it's many years before Saul finally is killed in battle and David does become king. So far, so good. That may be more or less what we are expecting. But the next paragraph, beginning of our section, is actually the last thing we'd expect. And it's completely out of the blue. Saul has this son called Jonathan. He's quite a soldier himself. He achieved a great victory over the Philistines in chapter 14. So in some ways similar to David. And with him as the crown prince, a proved and tested soldier, the future looks good for King Saul. But as far as we know, Jonathan has never met David before. And when he does meet him, he is swept away by his charisma. Verse 1 to 5. As soon as he, that is David, had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, was bonded to the soul of David. And Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David, a bund, because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped him of the robe that was on him and gave it to David and his armor and even his sword and his bow and his belt. And David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul set him over the men of war. And this was good in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. So it's the beginning of a great friendship. There'll be more to come about that in the chapters ahead. We just need to be careful not to be distracted by suggestions that some people nowadays make that they had some kind of homoerotic relationship. I think only someone reading the story through modern Western eyes would read that in. It's simply a good friendship between men. And we need to honour and celebrate good friendships between men. Sometimes we men nowadays, we're so frightened of people thinking homoerotic and all that, that we get nervous about really good, deep, male bonding friendships. And they are important, and that's what I think we have here. What is noteworthy is that friendship here seems to develop very quickly. Jonathan seems to be drawn to David from the first time they meet. As soon as David had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. It's also striking what Jonathan then does in verse 4. Remember, this is the crown prince. He's being prepared to be king one day. And he hands over his robe, presumably some kind of royal prince's robe, and his armor, sword, bow and belt. It's almost as if he's handing over the badges of office. It's almost as if he's abdicating in advance. Als ob er sich abdankt im Voraus. For whatever reason. But Jonathan is the first to fall, if you like, in this chapter, the first to fall for David's charm and charisma. And to start with, Saul also seems pretty taken with David. Saul sent him over the men of war. That's probably a reference to a sort of commando brigade, a sort of highly skilled soldiers. But remember the Marmite factor? He soon grows to fear David and even hate him. And that leads to him making a series of attempts on David's life, which means that David is involved in a whole series of escapes from these attempts on his life. And I want to use those escapes as the framework for us reading the rest of these chapters. It depends quite how you count, but I'm going to say there are 6 escapes listed in these chapters. And we're going to, this is where you can turn the overhead, the beamer on, Arun. Here are 4 questions we're going to ask about each of the escapes. What is the occasion? What is the anlass? What or who is the source of the threat? What is the means of escape? And what is the outcome? So escape 1, I'll read the whole passage for this one, 6 to 16. As they were coming home, when David returned from striking down the Philistine, the women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with songs of joy, and with musical instruments. And the women sang to one another as they celebrated, "Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. And Saul was very angry, and this saying displeased him. He said, "They have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed thousands. And what more can he have but the kingdom?" And Saul kept an eye on David from that day on. The next day, a harmful spirit from God rushed upon Saul, and he raved within his house while David was playing the lyre, as he did day by day. Saul had his spear in his hand, and Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, "I will pin David to the wall." But David evaded him twice. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. So Saul removed him from his presence and made him a commander of 1,000. This could have been a demotion to away from the commando regiment to a sort of more normal regiment. And he went out and came in before the people. And David had success in all his undertakings, for the Lord was with him. And when Saul saw that he had great success, he stood in fearful awe of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David, for he went out and came in before them. Going out and coming in is probably referring to his role in leading them in battle. So what is the occasion? Well, there's sort of 2 things which may well be linked. There's Saul's jealousy and anger, which is rising up within him. He's not secure enough to cope with someone who's as good as him as a general. And at the same time, there's this harmful spirit from God which comes over him from time to time. We've heard something about that in a previous chapter. I won't go into that now. What is the source of the threat? Well, Saul's hand and the spear that is in the hand. And what is the means of escape? We heard that David evaded him twice. So we might call it David's skill as a gymnast, jumping out of the way in time as the spear flew through the air. And what is the outcome? David has great success. And Saul begins to realize the extent to which the Lord is with David and not with him. And that scares him. He was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. So escape number 2, what is the occasion, the anlass here? Verse 17, then Saul said to David, "Here is my elder daughter, Merab." Well, it's not spelled out, but this may have been proposed as a reward, a belonung. Remember that it was promised that whoever defeated Goliath would get the king's daughter. This could have been an attempt to honor that promise, but what were the motives? "I will give her to you for a wife. Only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battle." For Saul thought, "Let not my hand be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him," sending him out in battle and so on. And that's the answer to the second question, who is the source of the threat? It's all here. What is the means of escape? Well, that's interesting, isn't it? I think it's really David's skill with words on this occasion. He talks his way out of this. 18. David said to Saul, "Who am I? And who are my relatives, my father's clan in Israel, that I should be son-in-law to the king?" And so the outcome, at the time when Merab, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, she was given to Adriel, the Mahulathite, for a wife. So he talks himself out of that one. Escape 3, what is the occasion? Well, someone else is now captivated by David's charisma. First it was Jonathan loved David, then it was all Israel and Judah loved David, and now Saul's daughter Michal loved David. And they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. So who or what is the source of the threat? Well, once again, it's the hand of the Philistines. Saul thought, "Let me give her to him, that she may be a snare for him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him." You may wonder how, but it's about to become clear. "Therefore Saul said to David a second time, 'You shall now be my son-in-law.' But Saul commanded his servants, 'Speak to David in private and say, behold, the king has delight in you, and all his servants love you.'" It's the fourth group. "Now then, become the king's son-in-law." So he sends some persuaders, basically, this time. Now Saul's servants spoke those words in the ears of David, and David said, "Does it seem to you a little thing to become the king's son-in-law, since I am a poor man and have no reputation?" And the servants of Saul told him, "Thus and so did David speak." Then Saul said, "Thus shall you say to David." And probably he was expecting that initial response, and this is the sort of way of luring him into it. "The king desires no bride price except 100 foreskins of the Philistines, that he may be avenged of the king's enemies." Now Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. So what is the means of escape? Well, after his skill as a gymnast and his skill with words, this time it's his skill as a soldier. And when his servants told David these words, it pleased David well to be the king's son-in-law. And before the time had expired, David arose and went along with his men and killed not 100, but 200 of the Philistines. And David brought their foreskins, which were given in full number to the king, that he might become the king's son-in-law. The mind boggles slightly there. We heard that two of Bishop Robert's daughters married last year. I rather doubt that anything like this was asked for as the bride price. There is a certain logic behind it, incidentally, because this is the best way to be sure that David isn't killing his own side, because they don't have foreskins. So there's a certain logic behind it to prove that it was Philistines that he'd killed. Having said that, slightly naughtily, I find myself thinking I'm never going to be able to eat pork scratchings again without thinking of this. But anyway, after he hands this over to Saul, what is the outcome? And Saul gave him his daughter Michal for a wife. But when Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him, Saul was even more afraid of David. So Saul was David's enemy continually. Then the princes of the Philistines came out to battle, and as often as they came out, David had more success than all the servants of Saul, so that his name was highly esteemed. Once again, Saul fears, David succeeds, is the outcome. Escape 4, the occasion. Well, a cold-blooded plan this time from the mind of the Saul who has become David's enemy. He spoke to Jonathan, his son, and to all his servants, that they should simply kill David. The source of the threat, well, that's also in the verse. The source of the threat is the household of Saul, his children and his servants, if they carry this out. And the means of escape is also his children and servants in the form of Jonathan. David is saved, if you like, by the impact he has had on Jonathan, who now loves him and deploys his skills of persuasion to change Saul's mind. Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. And Jonathan told David, "Saul, my father, seeks to kill you. Therefore, be on your guard in the morning. Stay in a secret place and hide yourself. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are, and I will speak to my father about you. And if I learn anything, I will tell you." Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, "Let not the king sin against his servant David, because he has not sinned against you, but because his deeds have brought good to you. For he took his life in his hand and he struck down the Philistine, and the Lord worked a great salvation for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by killing David without cause?" And Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan, and Saul swore, "As the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death." And what is the outcome? Pretty much as before. Jonathan called David, and Jonathan reported to him all these things, and Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as before. And there was war again, and David went out and fought with the Philistines and struck them with a great blow, so that they fled before him. The outcome always seems to be David and success. The fifth escape, what is the occasion? Well, this harmful spirit from the Lord comes upon Saul again. It's something like a spirit of depression. He seems to be a depressive, and playing the lyre in a way that David did very well seemed to help him. So we're in verse 9. A harmful spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he sat in his house, dangerously, with his spear in his hand. And David was playing the lyre. So the source of the threat, once again, is the spear in Saul's hand. But this time he doesn't want to risk throwing it and missing, so he doesn't throw it. Saul sought to pin David to the wall with the spear, but David eluded Saul, so that he struck the spear into the wall, and David fled and escaped that night. And what is the means of escape? Well, the initial means seems once again to be his skills as a gymnast. He must have got out of the way quickly. But this time, Saul doesn't give up the chase. Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him, that he might kill him in the morning. But Michal, David's wife, told him, "If you do not escape with your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed." So once again, it's the impact of David's charm and charisma, this time on his wife, Saul's daughter. It's her quick-thinking resourcefulness which now saves his life. So Michal let David down through the window, and he fled away and escaped. Michal took an image, a sort of idol, quite what she had was doing with that, we don't know, and laid it on the bed, put a pillow of goat's hair at its head, and covered it with the clothes. And when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, "He is sick." Then Saul sent the messengers to see David, saying, "Bring him up to me in the bed, that I may kill him." When the messengers came in, behold, the image was in the bed with the pillows of goat's hair at its head. Saul said to Michal, "Why have you deceived me thus and let my enemy go so that he has escaped?" And Michal answered Saul, "He said to me, 'Let me go. Why should I kill you?'" In other words, she says David made a threat to her. And so he's escaped. Now, this could be a continuation of the escape, but I'm going to call it the escape number 6. And the reason is that Saul is repeatedly sending messengers. 6 times, I think, we hear of him sending. There have been 2 already. And David fled and escaped, and he came to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and lived at Naioth. Sorry, that was the outcome of the previous one. And it was told Saul, Behold, David is at Naioth in Ramah. Then Saul sent messengers to take David. And when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying and Samuel standing as head over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. It's the same word as used earlier of Saul raving. Some kind of ecstatic utterance. When it was told Saul, he sent other messengers, and they also prophesied. And David sent messengers again the third time, but it's the sixth time altogether, and they also prophesied. He keeps on sending, and what is the means of escape? Well, this time, it's nothing to do with David's skill or ingenuity or whatever. It's all down to divine intervention because of what the Spirit of God does. Holy Spirit causes these messengers who go to prophesy. The main thing to see here is not quite what exactly happened when they went into these ecstatic speeches, but to see that it was divine intervention to prevent the messengers doing what they were supposed to do and capturing David. And in the end, Saul thinks to himself, well, all these incompetent messengers, I'll have to do it myself. He himself went to Ramah and came to the great well that is in Sekou, and he asked, where are Samuel and David? And one said, behold, they are at Naioth in Ramah. And he went there to Naioth in Ramah, and the Spirit of God came upon him also. And as he went, he prophesied until he came to Naioth in Ramah. And he too stripped off his clothes, and he too prophesied before Samuel and lay naked all that day and all that night. And thus it is said, is Saul also among the prophets? Pretty extraordinary rescue, a pretty extraordinary outcome. But every effort of Saul to get at David is thwarted, is vereitelt. So what are we to learn from all this? I've just got 2 points. First is, the Lord protects his anointed king. Der Herr schützt seinen gesalbten König. We've just seen that there's nothing Saul can do to get at David. It's almost comic the way he keeps sending these messengers and the same thing keeps happening. And that's going to continue for many years yet before David is actually crowned king. As David himself puts it in one of his songs of praise, 34 verse 7, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers them. We see exactly the same pattern with God's anointed king in the New Testament with Jesus. Do you remember how on many occasions his heavenly Father protected him? Herod murdering the babies. His parents are warned in advance and escaped to Egypt. Remember when the crowd wanted to lynch him? And it just says, with no explanation, he walked through the crowd. The angel of the Lord was encamping around his anointed. But they got him in the end, you might be thinking. Well, yes, they did. But as Peter puts it in his Pentecost sermon, they only got him in the end, Acts 2:23, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. It was the Lord's decision to allow that to happen for a very particular purpose. It wasn't a disaster or a setback, it was actually part of God's plans. Islam sees this as a sign of weakness. How could God have allowed that to happen to his son? But actually they don't believe Jesus was the son, they just think he's a prophet. But even that is too much for them, and they deny that Jesus died. They say he just swooned on the cross. How could God, the mighty sovereign God, have allowed his servant to be killed? It would be a sign of weakness in God. But rightly understood, it's actually a sign of God's strength. He let it happen as an exercise of his sovereign power to save all mankind. Nothing can happen to any of us outside God's set purpose and foreknowledge. His purpose may be a tough purpose for us. It doesn't mean an easy life. But nothing can take us beyond his purposes. So we've been seeing something of this same pattern at work for God's people. In the morning series, we've been looking at the book of Revelation. And one simple summary of the book of Revelation is Jesus wins. Because the Lord protects his anointed king, Jesus, through thick and thin. But he doesn't just protect his anointed king. The Lord protects all his anointed one, all his anointed ones, which means all believers, all those who have been anointed, sealed with the Holy Spirit, as Paul puts it in Ephesians. So whatever struggles we may go through, we are never out of God's hand. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who trust him. Sadly, there is another point of similarity with Revelation. It takes a very long time for the enemy of God's anointed to die or to be destroyed. In Revelation, it takes a very long time for Satan ultimately to be destroyed. In 1 Samuel, it takes a long time before Saul dies in battle. But however long it takes, the Lord is protecting his anointed ones, and that includes us. And the second main lesson, the Lord's anointed king polarizes. Der Gesalbte des Herrn polarisiert. An ihn scheiden sich die Geister, as I was saying at the beginning. I said there were four different groups who are all described as coming to love David. Jonathan, the people, Saul's servants even, and the daughter of the king. And the Marmite effect? There's one who increasingly views him as an enemy and grows to hate him. So what is it that attracts people to David? I've referred several times to his charm, to his charisma. And I deliberately chose the word charisma because it's an ambiguous word in English with two meanings. It can simply mean the ability to inspire followers with devotion and enthusiasm, to have great charm, the charm that can get people to do things. And that speaks of something that's innate within you, something that's angeboren. The other meaning of charisma is a more technical Christian sense of the word. It's actually the original sense of the word. Divinely conferred, von Gott gewährt, power or talent. A charism is a gift of grace given by God. So in which sense does David have charisma? And I would suggest the writer deliberately doesn't force us to choose between the two. It's really both and. Jonathan's deep friendship with David seems to arise perfectly naturally, though rather rapidly. He finds David attractive and enjoys his company. And isn't that much what we mean when we say someone has a charismatic personality? Someone easy to like, that people are drawn to. Yet the writer is also keen to rub our noses in the fact that so much of what David has is a gift of God. So, 18 verse 5 again. David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him. But why is he so successful? Verse 12 and verse 14. The Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. David had success in all his undertakings, for the Lord was with him, giving him this success. And at the end of the chapter, verse 30, the princes of the Philistines came out to battle, and as often as they came out, David had more success. than all the servants of Saul, so that his name was highly esteemed. Well, why is that the case? Because the verses before tell us. When Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him, Saul was even more afraid of David. And so Saul was David's enemy continually. What gets up Saul's nose is that the Lord is with David and pouring out all these blessings, all this ability to win and so on. Charisma in that spiritual sense. So listen to what we were told about the two of them, David and Saul, after David was anointed. Chapter 16, Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed David in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. Remember, I said Saul doesn't know that, but he must be beginning to sense it. Nothing that he does is working out. David is being successful all down the line, and that's mighty threatening to him. He's the Lord's anointed king, even though Saul doesn't know that yet. You love him or you hate him. There's no middle ground. And isn't that what we find with the Lord's anointed king in the New Testament? Wherever you drop into a gospel and start reading, you get both those reactions. It's been true of the Lord's anointed ones right down to the present day. The great enemy of God's people has always hated us. The devil, Satan, who hates God and all his creatures and all his works, all that is good in the created order, he sees as being at enmity with him. And there have been plenty in his camp who feel the same way. Think of Nietzsche and his followers up until the Nazis, filled with hate for God's people. Think of Marx and his followers further east. Think of the new atheists. Why are they so angry? They hate God's people, it would seem. I think we see something of this same spirit at work in, I put it carefully, in certain contemporary forms of Islam. And I sometimes wonder whether we should perhaps take courage from the growth of extremist Islam. Because could that be an outpouring of Satan's hate against God's people? He sees that the Lord is with his anointed ones. He sees that he's granted his people success in terms of the spread of the gospel into many parts of the world, including into many parts of the Islamic world. And so Satan is stirring up hatred of Christians. But along the way, could it be that he's overreaching himself? And that is God's doing. Is what is actually happening that the Lord is allowing Islam, extremist Islam, to overreach itself so that people can see its true face? So this outburst of evil is actually a sign of things coming to a head, the boil about to burst. Certainly the result in many Islamic countries is that the veil is being lifted. And they are seeking Christ in their tens and hundreds of thousands. So maybe Satan has overplayed his hand in the way he's shown hate to God's people. At the beginning of this year, I preached a sermon on the Pegida-Legida phenomenon. I just want to repeat two of my concluding points, sort of sound bites. First thing I said was, first of the things I'm going to say now, the greatest danger to our Abendländische Kultur, our Western culture, is not from the outside, but from within. If the values on which our society is based are being lost, we have only ourselves to blame. And if we want our values to survive into the future, then we need to get back to the rock from which we were hewn, the spring from which our forefathers drank, Jesus Christ. how many of those Pegida people are working and praying to renew the Church of Jesus Christ, which is actually the rock which will stand against the storms. And the second thing I said was the best defense against radical Islam is radical Christianity. I think Pegida have a point. It is quite possible that Islam will march through the Western world in the next century and drive Christianity and Christians out or underground. It happened remarkably quickly in Turkey and in North Africa in the early days of Islam. Thriving Christian communities driven out. But if that did happen, it wouldn't be because of the power of Islam's hostility to the Lord's anointed people. It would be because of the feebleness of our love for the anointed king. I said that our anointed king, Jesus, polarizes. You love him or you hate him. It's not actually true, is it? It's also possible to be like the famous church in Laodicea. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. I would suggest this is the real danger to Christendom, to the church in the West. Not migrants coming from other places, hopefully to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. But because there is too little radical Christianity filled with the love of Christ to stand against radical Islam. There's not enough love to stand against the hate. So what about us and our feelings for our anointed King, the Lord Jesus Christ? Remember how David was described, or what he'd done was described in 19 verse 5. He took his life in his hand. He struck down the Philistine. He struck down God's enemy. And the Lord worked a great salvation for all Israel. And our Lord Jesus Christ, as in English we'd say, he's done that in spades. Er hat das x-mal größer gemacht. He took his life in his hands. He defeated our enemy, Satan, sin, and death. And the Lord worked a great salvation for all his people in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's our anointed king, a much greater king than David. An ihn scheiden sich auch die Geister. But the question for most of us who are believers is, do we truly love him? And I'm going to leave you with some words of Jesus to John.
So we'll now turn to the New Testament, to John chapter 21. We'll read verses 15 through 19. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, Feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, Tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he had said to him the third time, Do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." This is the word of the Lord.